It is with great joy I invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious Word to Exodus chapter 3. We're going to be looking together this morning at Exodus chapter 3 and chapter 4. We're going to take an aerial view of these two chapters and talk about courage and the Creator. Courage and the Creator. I'm going to read here in a moment just simply verse 14 of Exodus 3, and then pray for God's mercy as we study His perfect and precious Word together. I invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Exodus chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you." Let's pray. Oh Lord, we bow before you this morning as the great I am. You are sovereign God. You are the self-existent Creator. You are the one who spoke the worlds into existence. You are the one who created us in your own image. Lord, help us to look to you today. Help us to know what it means to follow you, to be your child, to live by faith. Oh Lord, teach us today about gospel courage. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. He lies all the time. So the conversation Judy and I were having a few years ago about one of our sons. He developed a pattern of lying, and he didn't just lie about big things. He lied about all kinds of things. It seemed to become almost a pattern, almost a default in his life. And we were trying to figure out where to go from here. What do we need to do? And so Judy asked that question, you know, what are we going to do about this? And I said, I'll tell you what we're going to do. I'm going to ratchet up the discipline. I'm going to wear him out. She said, oh, okay, what are we going to positively do? I hate it when she's so spiritual. Not really. And I said, what do you mean? She said, well, why do you think that he's lying? What's the issue that we need to address? And she said, I think that he lies because he lacks courage. Let's work on that. And I thought, wow, that's it. So we started working on the problem of lying, not just simply correctively, though we did that, but we started talking about what it means to be courageous, what it means to have that feeling in your gut that you don't want to do something and to do it anyway, what it means to be brave and courageous. Judy's wisdom there is reflective of what C.S. Lewis, the great author and apologist, said one time when he said this, "Courage is not simply one of the virtues, but the form of every virtue at the testing point, which means at the point of highest reality." Now you can say, I am merciful. But what about when you get in a situation where it's going to be difficult to show mercy? It's going to cost you something to show mercy. Then you're going to have to be courageously merciful. You say, I'm committed to the truth. But what about when telling the truth is going to cost you something? C.S. Lewis is exactly right. It's the form of every virtue at the testing point. Do we really believe what we say we believe? It's borne out in whether or not we embrace that courageously. You know, one of the things that we think about and talk about a lot, Judy and myself, is parenting. And we, years ago, started teaching that parenting class. And one of the things I try to do is read not just simply recent books on parenting, but I love to read really old books on parenting. And there are a few differences in those books. One is they tend to talk about raising sons and raising daughters as having overlap, but as distinct projects. They want to cultivate manhood and womanhood uniquely and distinctively. But another one of those things that shows up in those books is that almost all of the older parenting books consistently and constantly talk about courage. Training your children to have courage, to be brave, to be self-sacrificial with the way they see the world. Bravery is a word that is almost completely expunged from our modern day world. Not many of us talk to our children about being brave. Those books also tend to talk about not being cowardly. Do not do what a coward would do. Here's how you can show bravery. If you read biographies of people years ago, one of the common things that you will find in biographies of men, young men who were going off to war, is it's very common for their mother to tell them just before they leave, "I would rather you to die on the battlefield courageous than for your life to be preserved as a coward." Very common. Very common. But that sounds strange to us. We don't talk about bravery, and we do not often value courage. What we value is safety at all cost. If you think about it, think about your own children. If you counted up the, if you have children in the home right now, or when you had children in the home, if you counted up the times in a year, you said, "Be brave, show courage, do it anyway." And the number of times you said, "Just be safe." I don't think there's any doubt that in most homes, safety is a common topic, and courage is an uncommon one. It sounds strange to us. In fact, what was formerly called courageous or brave is now often pictured as foolish or reckless. There's an easy way to distinguish bravery from recklessness. Okay? Recklessness is self-referential. Recklessness is doing something that's dangerous for no purpose other than doing it. Or maybe you want to build a reputation that you're a wild person who will do whatever you want. Bravery is self-sacrificial. It's got other interest at heart. It's a dangerous thing if we teach our children and believe ourselves that there's nothing worth putting yourself in harm's way for. In fact, it's a dangerous thing to teach our children and to teach ourselves that there's nothing worth dying for. If there's nothing worth dying for, it's hard to get a grip on what is worth living for. Bravery. Courage. Too often we do not want our children to be courageous. We just simply want them to be safe at all cost. And when we do, we teach them that they are the most important thing in the world. And if they believe that, they're going to lead very miserable, discontent lives. In our text this morning, we come to this encounter that some of us are familiar with. It is Moses and it's Pharaoh. The people are in bondage in Egypt. Pharaoh wants to do away with them, and yet the people keep multiplying. And Pharaoh looks out and he says, I've got a plan to stop the growth of these people. I want you to take every Hebrew son who is born. Let the daughters live, but every Hebrew son that is born, he tells the midwives, take their life. Dash their head on the rock. Make sure they don't make it out of the delivery. Let's do away with them like that. Well, Moses' parents want to preserve his life, and Moses is born, and they put him in a basket, and he floats down the river, and he ends up being found by Pharaoh's own daughter. And she raises him as her own. Moses grows up with all the benefits of being a part of the Pharaoh family, in a position of power, but ultimately one day Moses sees a fellow Hebrew being persecuted and oppressed, and Moses kills the Egyptian. And Pharaoh ultimately puts a death sentence on his head. So he flees to Midian, and he ends up being watching a flock for his father-in-law. And as we come to our text today, he's been doing that for about 40 years. So Moses at this time is about 80 years old, and from any outward examination, it looks like he's been a failure. I mean, to be in Pharaoh's own home, to have the privileges, and then ultimately end up watching another man's flock in Midian, this nondescript life where nobody is talking about you. And it seems that Moses himself has lost any sense of the value of his life, and he has sort of gotten content doing what he's doing. Then all of a sudden, the Bible tells us that the Lord himself shows up in the midst of a burning bush, and he speaks to Moses. And the reality is that Moses has been a shepherd for a purpose, and that God's going to call him to shepherd his people. In fact, in Psalm 77:20, it says, you led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses. He's been preparing this shepherd not only for the task he's doing, but for a task that he could have never have imagined. And he cannot imagine himself doing it. He thinks that God has the wrong person. And God shows up in the midst of this burning bush and this powerful imagery because the people are being oppressed. And yet here's God speaking in the midst of a bush that is on fire, but it's not consumed. And it's a beautiful picture on many levels. The God who speaks from it is self-existent. He is the God of gods. He is the creator of the world. He's the one that had no beginning and has no end. And he speaks to a people in the midst of oppression, and yet he is the one that can keep them from being consumed. And then God says, here's what I'm going to do in verses 6 through 9. I have seen the affliction. I have heard the cry. I know my people's sufferings. I'm going to bring you out to a new Eden, an Eden-like land of provision. And he says, I have seen the oppression. And Moses has to be thinking, wonderful, until you get to chapter 3, verse 10. And the relief of the people, the deliverance from oppression, is going to demand the courage of Moses. Look with me at chapter 3, verse 10. We see the mission he's sending him on. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Whoa, he's got to go to Pharaoh? There's a death sentence on his head. Who is he? 40 years out, watching this flock for his father-in-law? How does that prepare him for this mission? And Moses does what people do when they don't want to show courage. They tell themselves a story where it wouldn't make sense to show courage. They create a narrative. This is a bad idea. It's interesting, though, the stories that we tell ourselves that come from us almost always put us in a situation where we stay safe and protected. Because that's why we're telling ourselves the story. We're creating a narrative, building a story that says, I shouldn't do that. And I can feel good about it because of this story. So Moses has all kinds of excuses that fit into the story that he's telling himself. You know, when we're dealing with our kids and you correct them on something, almost always by default, it's almost automatic, there's always an excuse. And I have a habit of saying, well, stop. What is there that you could do that you could not make an excuse for? What is it? You could blow up a Capitol somewhere and still make an excuse for it. What is it there you could do that you could not make an excuse for? Well, nothing. Well, excuses don't mean anything. It's a waste of time. You've got to own your actions. Or let's say they're supposed to get up at a certain time. And you say, why didn't you get up on time? Well, my alarm clock didn't go off. So we're going to hold accountable an inanimate object? Right? Right? That's an inanimate object. I didn't tell the alarm clock to get up at a certain time. I told you. Say, because I didn't take care of my responsibility. I apologize. I'll make a correction in what I'm doing so it won't happen again, or so that I try that it not to happen again. Do you see that? Just pulling the rug out from under excuses. And yet, the excuses my children offer me, even to the point of blaming inanimate objects for their actions, sound a lot like the excuses I make in the sight of God. There's always a reason why we don't, or we can't, or we won't. What I want you to see is, as God comes to Moses, as He gives him this mission, Moses starts to tell his story on why he shouldn't do it, why it doesn't make any sense. And God answers, He replies. The first thing Moses says is, who, me? I'm inadequate. Just little old me out here among the Midianites watching over a flock? I mean, you're talking about a grand mission with international intrigue that demands a high-powered leader. Me? Look at what he says, verse 11. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? I'm inadequate. I can't do that. Now, here's what I want you to see. Those sorts of excuses bear the mark of humility when in reality they're pride. You do understand that, right? God calls you to do something. You say, oh, I'm inadequate. I can't do that. It is not humility that disagrees and disobeys what God has said. That's pride. It's not humility to argue with God. It's not humility to say, I know better than God. But it's easy to put the mask of humility on it. Some people in the church do that. They don't really want to do anything. They say, oh, who am I? What can I do? It's raging pride. It is not humility, but it wears a very good mask. Notice what the Lord says to him in verse 12. He said, I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. That is Oreb, or what is also referred to as Mount Sinai. In other words, I'll give you a sign, and you'll have the sign after you obey. After you obey. You obey, and there will be a time where you stand at this mountain and you say, the Lord kept His word. And how powerful will it be? But did you notice the first thing He says to him? I will be with you. There's nothing more important than that. It's why what we celebrate at Christmas is so important when we say Emmanuel, God with us. It's the reason there was a tabernacle. It's the reason there was a temple to manifest the presence of God. I am with you. I will be your God and you will be my people. I will be with you. He gives us the great commission to go into all the world. And he says, and lo, I will be with you always. The very presence of God, that is the response. Later, Moses will say, as the Lord is sending them out somewhere, if you will not go with us, do not bring us up from here. He knows and has a sense that what he needs is the presence of God. Now, what I want you to note is what God does not tell Moses. Oh, inadequate. Moses, you're completely adequate. You're so special. If anybody can do it, you can do it. You are wonderful. You're a great leader. Right? He doesn't say that. He doesn't say that because he doesn't want that to be the ground of his motivation. By the way, it would be a lie. It's empty flattery, which the Bible everywhere says is a bad idea. Basically, what God does is agree with him. Moses says, I'm inadequate, and God says, you're right, but I am adequate, and I will be with you. So when my child who can't swim is standing on the edge of the pool, and I say, jump into me, and they say, but I can't swim, I know you can't swim, but I'm here, I'm with you, jump, right? That's the issue. He doesn't flatter Moses with a bunch of empty rhetoric, a bunch of superficial self-esteem. He says, this is the whole point, Moses. You're inadequate, but I'm adequate, and I will be with you. He answers his objection, who me, I'm inadequate, by saying this, I am sufficient. My presence is sufficient for you. Like us, Moses has more excuses at the ready. Those excuses get, as if those excuses get stronger with repetition, right? As a parent, when you get the first excuse and then you get the second, you start thinking, you know, I'm really finding these compelling, right? If you do, you're weird. Right, stop it. Quit trying. Ain't gonna work, right? But Moses has another at the ready because the excuses fit within the story he's telling himself. All right? The second excuse comes up and he says, I don't know enough. Look with me beginning in verse 13. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? It's a natural question. He's saying, what name? A name at this time is not like we come up with names. Oh, I think this is clever, cute. I think this sounds cool. A name had a value of expressing character, who the person was. The gods, the so-called gods in Egypt, had names that marked out what they supposedly did. And he says, if I come to the people and they say, what is his name? What do I tell them? The Lord has a variety of names that are revealed to us in Scripture. Adonai, which means Lord. Elohim, which means mighty one, strong one. Yahweh, which we're going to see is a form of what he says here, which means I'm the covenant God. It is the relational term for God. The Adonai, the Lord, who is Elohim, the mighty one, comes as Yahweh because he wants to deliver. He wants a relationship with his people. So he says, listen, I've got to have a name. I don't know your name. I can't speak up unless I can answer the questions. Have you ever used that as an excuse for a lack of courage? Well, I would bring up God to them, but what if they ask me something I don't know the answer to? So if you can't answer all of the questions, it's better that you just keep your mouth shut, right? Wrong. It's an excuse. It's a story. It's not true. Look with me beginning of verse 14. God, and the word here is Elohim, God said to Moses, I am who I am. Is that an answer? I am who I am. It's very difficult to translate. It could be, I am what I am. It could be, I will be what I will be. I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, that's the word Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name, my memorial name forever. And thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. So when he says here, say to them, I am who I am. He's saying something about who he is. He is the self-existent God. He is the unchanging God. He's not a God who's in process. He's not a God who you can mark out a beginning. The Jews considered the name Yahweh so holy that they would not speak it, and they would put Adonai in his place. But when he says, I am who I am, and then he calls himself Yahweh, there's a relationship between those terms. It's not exactly the same, but it's I am who I am. In other words, my self-existent being, and Yahweh is a form of that, so we can say He is. Who is the Lord? He is. He is before there was. He is in sovereign authority. He is and He will always be. And isn't it interesting how He makes so much of the I am sayings? You read the New Testament, and Jesus keeps saying, I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the bread of life. And have you ever noticed when Jesus makes an I am claim, they almost always try to kill Him? He's claiming to be one with Yahweh, the covenant God, the God that reached down to a people to deliver them and save them. He is claiming to be the God of gods. He is not some religious figure. He is God in human flesh. He is the Word become flesh dwelling among us. And when he says the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, he's saying, I have been revealing myself from the beginning. I've been telling you who I am as I've revealed myself down through the history of this people, and I will be remembered as that God for generations. And so we come today and we worship the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And if we believe in Christ, we too are children of Abraham. We are those who are a part of the people of Abraham who believed God and had it reckoned to him as righteousness. This is the God who has been revealing himself. He is telling his story. Do you get the point? He is the Lord of history who has been revealing himself. And so you have his sufficient word. You say, well, I don't know. What if there's a question I can't answer? Who cares? Say what you know. Talk about that God who has revealed himself. You don't have to have all the answers. In fact, if you had all the answers, you would be him. What you are claiming is to trust him. You're not saying, I am. You're saying, Yahweh, he is. And here has what he has said about himself. Believe it. Trust it. The sufficiency of his word. He goes on and talks about what he's going to do, delivering the people, bringing them out, giving them a land flowing with milk and honey. And notice what he says in verse 18. And they will listen to your voice. It's a promise that he gives. He reveals himself as the God who had been revealing himself, and now he gives a very important promise. And he says, listen, you're going to go to Pharaoh. He's not going to let him go. I'm going to show my mighty hand. Then he's going to let him go. He's revealing himself. He's saying what is going to happen. So notice how he responds to the objection. I don't know enough. I might not be able to answer all the questions. You have my name, my word, and my story. That's all you need. If you apply your life to what you do know and do not worry about what you do not know, and do not say, I can't act unless I know all things. In other words, I can't act unless I'm like God. When you say that, now you've made knowledge an idol. Now you've made an idol out of knowledge because you say, I can't point to God, I can't talk about God unless I know all things like God. And so what you really worship at that point is knowledge, not God. God says, here's what you need. And the same is true for you. You got my name. You got my word. You got my story. That's it. It's sufficient. I am with you, and I've sufficiently revealed myself to you. Now look at the next thing. We see it in chapter 4, verses 1 through 9. Moses says, I'll be ineffective. Look at verse 1. Then Moses answered, but behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, the Lord did not appear to you. They won't listen to my voice. Now, do you remember what chapter 3, verse 18 says? Here's the Lord speaking. And they will listen to your voice. Chapter 4, verse 1. They will not believe me or listen to my voice. Who's right? Moses or Yahweh? Moses or the Lord? Moses or Adonai? Moses or Elohim? Who's right? Now, Moses, like us, probably doesn't even realize exactly what he's doing. He's not believing the word that God has revealed and saying that he can't be courageous, he can't obey because he doesn't know other things while he doesn't believe the things he knows. See, that's the thing that ought to worry you is not the things that you don't know, it's the things that you do. If you obey the things that you do know, it's amazing how much things get much more clear. If I don't obey the things that I do know in the name of the things that I don't know, things don't get more clear. They get more jumbled. They get more skewed. When you lack courage, you create a narrative. The narrative always suits your purposes. And you can even justify not believing the promise of God. Now, in verses 2 through 9, as this unfolds, now God is going to say, okay, well, I will act. I've told you of my presence. I have reminded you of my word. Now I'm giving you my promise, and I'm going to give you signs to go with that promise. The first sign is he said, you know, take this staff. And all of a sudden, this staff is going to turn into a serpent. Then you're going to put your hand out, and it's going to turn back into a staff. Now, he's doing this for a couple of reasons. One is that the people who see it will recognize the authority that he's asserting by doing this in the name of God. But secondly, in Egypt, it was thought that the magicians in Egypt had the power over inanimate objects. And so he is displaying a power greater than the power they claim. Then he says, okay, this one, skin disease. All of a sudden, there's going to be a skin disease on your hand. Then you're going to put it in, you're going to bring it out, and it's not going to be diseased anymore. The idea was that disease, to be diseased in this way was to be marked out as cursed by God, judged by God, but he's going to reveal that he has the authority over judgment. And then finally he says, okay, that doesn't work. Then we're going to take some water out of the Nile, throw it down, and it's going to turn to blood. Why would he do that? Well, the Egyptians thought that the Nile contained the lifeblood of that part of the world. In fact, the Nile was the one that gave life, it was thought. The Nile was deified in a certain way. So when the water turns to blood and Moses is exercising authority over that water in the name of the great I Am, in the name of Yahweh. He's asserting authority over the so-called gods of Egypt. He's giving him signs. But at the very heart of all of this is not the signs themselves, but the fact that the Lord had said to him, they will listen to you. What he's to cling to is the promise, the sufficiency of the promise of God. Oh, I'll be ineffective. They will listen to your voice. Are you going to live by your thoughts or my thoughts? Are you going to cling to what you trust in? Or are you going to believe my promise? My presence is sufficient. My word is sufficient. My promise is sufficient for you. But Moses is not done with excuses yet. One leads to another, just like in our own lives. And the final thing he says in verses 10 through 14 is, I'm incompetent. I just can't do it. Look at verse 10. But Moses said to the Lord, Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant. But I am slow of speech and of tongue. In other words, this job is going to take somebody who's a charismatic speaker. Somebody that people will listen to. Somebody who can command attention by the way they speak. I'm the wrong choice. I'm incompetent. My gifts that I have are not the gifts that are needed for this project. You got the wrong guy. You're mistaken. Look at how the Lord responds. Then the Lord said to him, Who made man's mouth? You're going to argue with the creator of your mouth about the use of your mouth. Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord, or Yahweh? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. But he said, Oh my Lord, please send someone else. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. The Lord has a sense of anger at the story that Moses is telling himself that's conflicting with what God is telling him. His answer to his supposed incompetence is that he will provide for him. He made his mouth. He knows how to use his mouth. And when he comes down to it, he'll even provide Aaron. The condescending grace of God to Moses in this instance. The sufficiency of God's provision. Basically, he says this, Listen, Moses, you're not the creator. I am. You're not sovereign. I am. And by the way, oftentimes we excuse our lack of courage by saying, that's not my personality. Here's what God says. Who cares? I made you. By the way, being courageous according to the way the Bible calls us to be courageous self-sacrificially is nobody's personality. Nobody's. We'll just leave that to other people. You don't have that choice. You cannot claim personal incompetence for disobedience to God as a legitimate excuse. It's not a legitimate excuse. It's actually an explanation of the problem. Let's wrap this up and think about how it all ties together. I hope you, as we work through this, get a sense of what courage is. What is the definition of courage? Here's the way I'm going to define it for us. First of all, courage is not the absence of fear. It's not. Everybody fears stuff, and rightly so. The courage that we're called to exhibit as the people of God is not the absence of fear. Well, then what is it? Courage is not the absence of fear. Courage is acting on the premise that there is something more important than fear. Do you see that? Go to Pharaoh. I'm afraid. But oh, Lord, Yahweh, you are more important than my fear. In fact, the way I fight this fear is with worshipful fear of you, reverence of you, because I know that you are not against me. You are for me. And your sovereign authority can care for me. So that's it. Whatever it is, you're called to be courageous. It's not the absence of fear. It is committing yourself to the premise that there is something more important than fear. Somebody's about to harm your family. You have a sense of fear about it, but your family is more important than your fear, so you try to protect your family. See, courage in the Bible is always self-sacrificial. It starts with God and His purposes, and it comes down to all the ways in which God has called us to serve others in this life. Courage is not the absence of fear. It is acting on the premise that there is something more important than fear. And if you don't act on that premise, then you're actually worshiping what you fear. I am inadequate? Yes. But God says, I am adequate and my presence is with you. I don't know enough? Yes. But God says, I've revealed myself in my word and it is sufficient for you. I will be ineffective? Yes. But God says, my promise will not fail. I am incompetent? Yes. But I will give you provision that abounds to do my will. See, that's it. I want to give you another quote of the great American theologian John Wayne. He said, courage is being scared to death, but saddling up anyway. It's a valid point. You know, I talk to a lot of pastors in church situations, and a lot of times I realize after talking to them that the real issue that's inhibiting the church to be what it needs to be is fear. Because I'll say, okay, you need to do this, do this, do this, and almost invariably they say, but if I do that, I might get fired. To which I say, so what? If you're not willing to be fired, then you can't lead. Right? That's it. If you fear being fired more than you care about the actual ministry and getting something done, then you've already chosen. I can't help you. Let me apply this in two ways here at the end. First of all, it's only when we know we can't do it that we can begin to do it by grace. If you think I can master this inherently within my own personal ability, then you won't do it by grace. You're doing it to the glory of your name. But when you think, oh, I should do that to honor God, but I don't want to, and I don't think I'm adequate, and you do it anyway, and good things happen, it's to the glory of God. This is the grace of God at work within me. It's only when you know you're doing something that you can't do in and of yourself that you can do that thing by grace. But also, without courage, we settle for being spectators. Spectators. God hadn't called us to be spectators. Think about what it means to be a spectator. I'll be watching the national championship game tomorrow night. And as I'm watching that game, I'll be sitting on a couch, probably drinking sodas and eating chips. Why doesn't he run harder? Right? Why doesn't he do that? Why doesn't he do this? Why don't the coaches call this play? Right? What's it costing me? Saban needs to put in more hours. Right? What does that cost me? I'm a spectator. I can talk about what everybody else ought to be doing. But I'm just a spectator. That's why if you cry when your favorite team loses, you got real weird problems. Because you've never run a sprint. You've never. The players crying after they lose, I can get that. You crying, make an appointment. We'll start some counseling. You're just sitting on a couch. You're just a spectator. I also got another secret for you. How loud you cheer does not affect the team's performance. I just ruined sports for a lot of you. Don't believe those beer commercials. It doesn't work. But here's the deal. I'm just a spectator. At the end of the day, I'm doing nothing. But it's very easy to do that in the name of Jesus. He's so gifted. Look at what he does. Look at her. She's so gifted. Oh, me, I can't do very much. But I'm glad to be around these people who are accomplishing so much. Without courage, you are spiritually the fat guy eating chips on the couch. Don't be that guy. Let's pray.